Well, good afternoon, everyone. At least it's afternoon where I am here in Texarkana. And I just want to take a moment here to wish you all well and to certainly express my appreciation for the privilege and opportunity that I have to even make tapes like this and send them out to people and actually have someone listen and maybe even respond or have some kind of positive reaction to it or helpful situation. Why, that is just, as far as I'm concerned, a miracle in and of itself, and certainly is a privilege and something I'm very thankful for, and I trust that things are going well with you. Certainly there is a lot going on in the world, and I hope you are being diligent in keeping yourself informed about, and I don't know anyone who in the world who, of course, is not aware of the tragic death of John Kennedy Jr. and his wife and her sister a couple of weeks ago, and then this massive shooting spree in Atlanta where 13 were killed, including the man himself, who the guilty party, as well as the bludgeoning deaths of his wife and two children even earlier, and now with all this other information coming out about this man, his former wife and another person were bludgeoned to death, and no charges were filed, even though he was the chief suspect in that series of grisly murders several years ago. So it's just a horrible unfolding of events that only points out to us more dramatically, perhaps than ever before, of the depravity of human beings and of the human species on this planet. We are living in dark, terrible times right now, and I do not think that God is going to wait a whole lot longer before something of a dramatic and very powerful nature occurs in the affairs of men on this earth. I'm not going to expend the tape here just talking about world events or prognostications or predictions or guesses about what might be the next great event. I would simply, just by way of reminding you and sharing just a very little bit of information, is that I would caution everyone to keep their eyes, if you are watching world events, to keep your eyes open to a certain extent, at least, upon how the Chinese government and the Chinese military act over the next few months. It is a very volatile situation that is developing in China and in China's relationship with Russia and China's relationship with the United States and the Western powers, with the fact that the Chinese have apparently just been given a tremendous amount of America's nuclear secrets, as many of you may have been following that story as well. Many people do not consider China to be that dangerous, but I don't think that that is a very wise thing at all. But I don't want to spend any more time on that, but just to mention that to you, the title of this particular tape, I imagine, is simply going to be a one-word title, and it will be Revolution, maybe with a couple of exclamation points behind it. You know, just about, well, everything, not just about, everything about the God of the universe that we claim to know and hopefully do and are getting to know better and whom we worship is utterly revolutionary. And that includes his relationship with human beings upon this earth. Far too often, the life of a believer becomes sluggish, perhaps even stagnant. Spiritual things tend to be taken for granted, and the routine of day-to-day living takes its toll on all of us. I think we must obviously be aware of that. We must be in agreement that those things are part and parcel with our lives. From time to time, nothing short of a spiritual revolution needs to occur to wake up and to galvanize God's people, and today is just such a time. The great ministry of John the Baptist was quite unusual in several respects. His coming on the scene or his advent, fulfilled a divine prophecy uttered by Isaiah nearly 750 years earlier. He came to prepare the way before the promised Messiah. And very interestingly, and I've commented on this before, his focus was not on the world primarily, but on turning the hearts of the people of God back to him. He was, in fact, the catalyst, the harbinger of nothing less than a spiritual revolution that occurred nearly 2,000 years ago. Think about that. Think about the ministry of John the Baptist, this rather unusual character who comes on the scene in ancient Judea, who is not exactly popular with the religious leaders of his time, a man who was not credentialed by them, a man who was not schooled by them, a man who was not approved by them, came on the scene and stirred the people to the point that ultimately he was put in jail and was beheaded, as we all know. The Messiah said of him, "A greater has not risen than John the Baptist." There was something incredible going on in the Middle East about 2,000 years ago, wasn't there? Well, I am here to share with you what I feel is an absolute reality. And that is, as surely as John the Baptist came on the scene nearly 2,000 years ago to prepare the way for the first coming of our Savior, that there is still to come to fruition a work that will prepare the way before the Messiah's second great prophesied advent into the affairs of men upon this earth. And I believe that as surely as John the Baptist was utilized by God to spark a spiritual revolution, so that there will be in the latter days those who are used in like manner, because the message of John the Baptist is the same message that needs to go out to the people of God today. It is a message of repentance, but it is not just a message of repentance. It is a message of awakening. You cannot turn from what you are not aware of. You cannot repent of that which you do not know or recognize. You will not repent until you are spiritually awakened, or I am spiritually awakened. We will not repent even when we are awakened unless we are truly aroused. It's one thing to wake up, but we must get up. Waking up starts that process. But we must get up. You cannot repent as long as you merely have been awakened and are lying in bed. Just to use the common physical analogy, the sleep has to be rubbed out of our eyes. Sometimes it takes a little longer than others to wake up. Sometimes we hit the snooze button many times, maxing it out, carrying it out as long as possible so that we don't have to get up. We don't have to be really aroused, even if we are sort of awake. All of these human factors are types and analogies that play out in our spiritual lives. I believe that a revolution that was precipitated by the work of John the Baptist and the coming of the Messiah on the scene is going to be repeated. And if you do not even wish to incorporate what I am saying into any kind of end time scenario, that's fine, because I am not here to tell you precisely when the end is coming. And so what I intend to cover today would be applicable, in my estimation at least, even if the second coming of Christ, as it is called, his return to earth as prophesied, didn't occur for another 1,000 years, or 10,000 years, or 1,000,000 years. The fact that it might very well, however, apply to our day when it comes to the end time even adds additional urgency to the message. What is a revolution? Well, everybody's familiar with the word itself. We're probably aware that, for instance, the movement of heavenly bodies in a particular orbit is generally referred to as a revolution in that the earth revolves around the sun. The moon revolves around the earth. Now, even in this simplest example of the word revolution, we have a spiritual analogy. Satan, the devil, is unquestionably, without doubt, the single greatest negative influence upon mankind. We see the results of his handiwork in virtually every facet of human life, from politics and government to the social order to economic policies to all forms of religion, especially religion. I mean, he has devised a system or a certain method by which he operates in the human sphere. His strategy is to influence man in such a way as to ensnare the unsuspecting and thus place human beings under his control. His modus operandi has been to inspire and establish a particular form of government whereby a powerful elite element is created to implement control over the masses. Everything about his method focuses on power, on money, on influence, on domination, concentrated into the hands of a select few over the downtrodden many. You will find that this approach, or a variation of it, permeates virtually every aspect of society, both ancient and modern. The very process, the very system that we generally refer to as being Babylonish, or as being Babylon, is alive and well today, and indeed has engulfed the entire earth, and every aspect and facet of human life is intertwined within it, is controlled by it. It makes no difference how you want to dissect the issue. We are living in the midst of Babylon, the system that was originated by Satan and has been perpetuated by Satan. I have absolutely no doubt whatsoever that prior to the flood, from the time of Cain till the time of Noah and the flood, that there was in that great ancient world, Babylon. I wouldn't be surprised if the very physical location of Babylon on the earth wasn't there and known as the seat of Satan prior to the time of the flood. Now, that's just a speculation, but it falls in line. And certainly, this system that has permeated every aspect of society in the world today comes from the fertile mind of Satan and has been perpetuated and motivated and enlarged all down through the centuries of time, taking many guises and many channels and having long tentacles that have spread out over this earth so that virtually everything outside of ourselves that has to do with the typical human life is one way or another affected by or under the control of this Babylonish beast. And truly, it is a beast. Satan's objective is to enslave mankind through the utilization of this kind of a system to deceive them into believing that it is actually for their own good and protection, and then subsequently and ultimately keep them from knowing the full truth about God and His plan for the human race. Now, within the context of this definition of the word revolution, that is the movement of a celestial body, shall we say, in an orbit or plane, we could, if we wanted to, describe Satan's approach in the following geometric terms. Satan's approach is primarily pyramidal in design. We all know this, hopefully at least. In other words, it's rulership from the top down, with the few being at the top, obviously, and being held up and supported by those under them. This is the nature of the pyramidal structure. It severely limits, if not altogether prohibits, movement or motion. You can't imagine that if you just think of perhaps the great pyramids of Egypt. So, since it stops movement and motion, there is nothing very revolutionary about it at all. Rather than allow freedom, the pyramidal concept restricts and constrains people. There is therefore no room or a conducive atmosphere and opportunity for growth or change. In fact, a pyramid is virtually symbolic of an unchangeable, immovable kind of object. And this is precisely the state that Satan seeks to achieve in every human life. He wants us to be static. He wants us to come to a grinding halt. He does this by placing as many as possible within the confines of a pyramidal structure, whether it's in government, whether it's in the social order, whether indeed it is in religion. And just as there is a great hierarchy in the demonic world, so there is a great hierarchy in human government and in human religions and in human business and commerce. It's all following his mind and his plan. He puts you into a pyramidal structure so that you cannot move and so that you are dependent upon those who hold the strings of power. God, on the other hand, clearly operates in an entirely different manner, on an entirely different level, for an entirely different reason. God has revealed the relationship that He desires in the structure of the creation. And I know I've been over this before, and I'm sure that many of you have studied this or understood this, but it's just interesting in just to begin our discussion on revolution. Everything in nature, everything that God has created, by its own nature, is in motion. Everything is in motion. There is nothing that God has created that is not in motion. Within your body, there is constant motion. Within that solid-looking desk, or that piece of steel, or that automobile, or that television set, or whatever it may be, the book you're reading, the tape that you listen to, the player that plays it, even if the power is cut off, the components of all of these things are still in motion, some to a greater, some to a lesser degree. Nothing exists that is not in motion. From the component parts of the atoms down to the infinitesimal quarks and strange matter that science has discovered that is subatomic in its size, to the expanse of the galaxies, everything is in motion. This tells us something about the mind of God. We are, of course, expanding this concept to embrace now spiritual things. God is a God of motion. He loves motion. He knows that motion creates movement. Movement means you go from one place to another. When you go from one place to another, you are affecting something. You are doing something. You are producing something. You are carrying something. You know, there's something happening. When you are standing still and unable to move because you have a ball and chain around your ankles, or you're in shackles, or you're in a prison, or you are asleep, whatever, if you are immobile, you're not doing anything. Now, if you're sitting at a computer, even though you may not be making a lot of huffing and puffing sounds, you're still doing. You're still in motion. You're still moving. God is a God of motion, and His entire creation exists within the framework of movement. It's extremely important that we understand even this most simple of concepts and of reality. Everything in nature, no matter what its size, what its scope, what its purpose, has movement, has freedom. Everything is in revolution. Everything is revolving around everything else or something else. Everything has its orbit. Everything has its plane. God is a God of revolution, brethren. In His scheme of things, motion and movement are integral to the proper operation of His entire plan. These very significant models in nature are extremely important and instructive for us when it comes to things of the Spirit. Unlike the pyramidal form of Satan's kingdom, where the few rule over and control the hapless many, God's model is one in which He occupies the central position, but rather than oppressing His subjects by forcing them into the confining pyramid, He permits them to revolve around Him, thus allowing them access to actually move and go somewhere, yet still remain within His sphere of influence. Because He is at the center and all things revolve around Him, He is still in control, but He shares that control with all who are in orbit around Him. Each body is directly related to and connected to the nucleus, held there by the invisible power of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that beautiful? And just as one atom, for instance, is able to join or be connected with other atoms to form what we call molecules, so it is in God's economy. Those who are in revolution around Him, those who are in revolution around Him are able to interact with other individuals or groups and form a spiritual entity that is greater than just the original. And just as the universe is constantly expanding outwardly, so also are believers given the opportunity to freely extend themselves and their spheres of influence to other areas and other people. Now, the earth revolves around the sun, but you will notice that the earth also has something revolving around it, another system, a subsystem, if you will. Same principle, same pattern, but it's functioning, it's another function has been created here. And, of course, all you need to do is just, you know, expand on that in your mind. The great solar systems of the universe and the moon systems of the planets in the solar systems of the universe show us, just as the structure of the atom does, how God's mind thinks on these things and how He has created life and matter to link up with each other. It's done through an approach and a system that keeps everything in motion, keeps everything fluid, keeps everything active, keeps everything productive. It is a beautiful, magnificent creation that God has made. God's model is infinitely better and more productive than Satan's. Now, it may not always appear that way to human beings. No, to human beings thinking carnally, the pyramid shape looks pretty good. I mean, it is a little safer, isn't it? I mean, it's not as risky. It's kind of there. You can see it. And this concept that God is bringing or teaching, it doesn't look the same. It's a little more daring. it's a little more challenging. It stretches your mind and your heart and your imagination, and I'm not sure I want to go there. I kind of like it pretty much locked in down here, rather than being in motion and moving as the galaxies do, or the solar system does, or the atoms do. I don't know about that. That might be a little too much, too difficult, too challenging. It might upset my life a little too much. It might ask too much of me. It might be embarrassing. It might be downright dangerous. I mean, you know, and when you're in movement like that, you're experiencing new things, and you're going places and encountering things, and you know, that's just really not what I want to do. You see what I'm saying? God's way may not look on the surface to be the most attractive way. And in fact, we all know that that's the case so often. It is perceived as foolishness to the world, the scriptures say. Of course, God's way will always be more daring, because God is a God of daring. It will always be more daunting. It will always be more difficult. It will always be more uncomfortable. It will always appear to be more risky and more challenging. But the fruit will be infinitely and incomparably greater. And you and I must pick up on that. You and I need to ask ourselves the question, in my life, day in and day out, is the thrust of it just here, localized within my own little self, or perhaps even my own little family, or maybe it extends to one or two other people from time to time? Or is the thrust of my life in motion? Am I tied down? Am I distracted? Am I inhibited or restricted or constrained by things of the flesh, by responsibilities of the flesh? Well, we all are to a certain extent, aren't we? Every one of us will have to admit that, and as human beings, we always will have some of that. But that is no excuse, none, for us living static, stagnant, stodgy, immovable spiritual lives. Think about the way God has created things. Think about His model, His system, His approach. It brings freedom. It brings blessings. It brings challenges. It brings experiences. It enlarges one's heart and mind and extends the horizon as one great experience and set of circumstances come rushing toward you after another in the service of God. Oh, the way of God has always been filled with perils. Paul spoke of all the perils that he had to face, and you can read about them in, I think it's 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. It's full of it. It's incredible. Well, I don't know how much of that applies to us, because I don't know how many of us are really on the move with God. If you're not on the move with God, then you are not really being subjected to many of the challenges, difficulties, dangers, deceptions, and all of the problems that can come as a result of one being in motion in their spiritual lives. The slower you move, the less you move, the less you experience, the less you feel, shaped and formed by what you are experiencing, because you are obviously experiencing considerably and measurably less. I mean, it all works hand in hand. It's easy to see if you back off and take a good overview of it. We should desire to be in motion with God. We should think in those terms, have that, even if it is something we conceptualize or visualize, it's got to start there. It's got to start as a dream, as a vision. I don't mean something spooky here. I'm talking about in your mind, in my mind. We have got to see what that concept of soaring with eagles really means. It has to lift up our spirit and lift up our soul so that we can move through each and every experience God wants us to encounter and do it His way, for His reasons, and with His results. Now, a revolution of a different kind pertains to the overthrow of a form of government or a social order. Now, we're very familiar with this definition as well. The French Revolution, Russian Revolution, the American Revolution. I mean, we all are very knowledgeable of this type of revolution. In what way is this kind of revolution related to the spiritual life and to the calling of the believers? Well, it's pretty simple, isn't it? When a group of people engage in a political or a social revolution, their intent is almost always to throw off the yoke of oppression that has been forced on them by their leaders. Now, uprisings like this have occurred in many parts of the world at many various times throughout the history of man. And each time they usually bring with it a new order of things. That only stands to reason, doesn't it? Well, in the spiritual realm, God not only wants His people to revolve around Him as He has ordained their orbits, to just bring it back to that original model, but He also has this desire that they have the freedom to get up and move out whenever He decides to break the camp. The problem with the Christian religion is that almost from the outset it fell into the hands of men. By the early second century, the apostolic church was already undergoing a change, a metamorphosis for the worse. For the most part, the Church of God, as it is known and can be traced, was pure only for a relatively short period of time. Even before the first century was out, the various assemblies that had been so carefully raised up by the apostles and the disciples of the Messiah had fallen victim to outside influences that weakened the effect of God's Spirit among the membership, as well as to inside corruption and betrayal. And they began to concentrate the power in the hands of an established clergy. Ever since those early years, men have had total control over the organized churches of this world, whether you are talking about the Roman Catholic Church, the Baptist Church, or the Worldwide Church of God. It really does not matter. It doesn't make one whit of difference. They all follow the same ancient satanic Babylonian formula of mind control. They all are the product of men, and they almost always get in the way of God openly and freely dealing with His people. These institutions imprison believers. They, in fact, constitute a major form of slavery, brethren. They are bondage in the lives of many whom God desires to be working with on a powerful and personal basis. These institutions imprison those who believe. They, in fact, constitute a major form of bondage. They pride themselves on the knowledge they have, or the size of their mailing list, or the glamour of their headquarters buildings, or the charisma of their human leader. They dazzle the members with their style and cast an almost hypnotic trance over their converts. They fill the people's lives and their time with all sorts of outside extracurricular activities, thus providing all the necessary distractions to keep everyone looking the other way, while the leaders do their own thing at the expense of the membership. It's happened countless numbers of times down through the centuries. It's a sad, sad state of affairs, but it is one that is genuinely and painfully real, and many of you listening to this tape have felt the pain thereof. I believe that a time has come, and that indeed it is long overdue, that a true spiritual revolution began to occur among God's true people. I am talking about a real revolt against those who would control and silence and dumb down God's chosen people. The quickest and the most painful way to achieve that end is for true believers to immediately stop sending these corporate churches their money. Believe me, when the bottom line is affected, these self-appointed church leaders will double over in pain, because for the most part, they know that this is what it's all about anyway. Start depriving them of money and listen to them start to squeal. They will plead, they will beg, they will cajole, they will even demand that people start sending in more and more. They will say that the work isn't a crisis. They will write articles on tithing and long, sad letters asking for more. Nothing so negatively affects church leadership like a drop in the money count. I know it's harsh. What I'm saying is harsh. And there will be some who will not be able to hear this. I understand that. But I am not, at least not speaking specifically of any church. I am speaking of religion. I am speaking of religion. Worldwide, wherever it is, whatever it is. It's the same system. It's the same system, even if the people who are running it don't realize it and wouldn't even want it. It's there, and they're a part of it. What God is doing, brethren, is trying to break people out of these human systems. I don't care if they are Muslim. I don't care if they are Buddhist or Hindu or atheist or Worldwide Church of God or Roman Catholic or whatever. None of those have anything to do with what God is doing. God operates on another level. That is only what men do, claiming it in the name of God. Operating almost entirely on their own steam. It's easily recognizable if you can back away from it far enough and long enough to observe. Thankfully, some today are hearing the clarion call, a call to return unto their God. I do believe that the time is coming when there will be another John the Baptist type of work that will come on the scene. And I believe that that mission will be much like the original, calling God's people to repentance and preparing the way before the second coming of our Lord and Savior. I believe that some of us can and may very well have a part in such an endeavor. You know, many people talk about the coming New World Order. Others refer to the approaching New Age movement. Everybody's heard of those terms today. Well, I want to talk about God's new order. Because when God has something that is legitimate and real, you know Satan comes along and counterfeits it. We've all learned that a long time ago. Well, the same is true in the so-called New World Order. For a long, long time, God has been patient. He has kept his cool. He has stood back and watched how men have desecrated his holy things and virtually emasculated his holy people. And he despises what he has seen happening down through the corridors of time since his son walked this earth. God will be patient only so long, and he is about to reach that limit. Whenever there is a revolution, it usually means the end of an old order and the inauguration of a new one. And I believe in my heart that this is precisely what God has in mind. And I think it's going to happen in this generation of believers in which we live and participate today. That revolution has already begun. And from the ruins of battle, God is now in the process of raising up a new and enlivened and empowered generation of believers. This is not a revolution that is being achieved by social protest or the ballot box or guns and ammunition. No, this is a revolution that will be accomplished solely by God through the moving and stirring of the Holy Spirit within the minds and the lives of true believers all over this earth. Those who have ears to see, those whose hearts can be touched, those whose spirits can be stirred, those whose tie to the things of this flesh is very light, if at all, and who are willing to let go of everything, especially themselves. In God's new order of things, His people will no longer be subject to corporate organizations or ecclesiastical hierarchies. They will be a people set free from this kind of bondage, but who clearly sense the great responsibility that comes with this liberty. God's new order will not operate by the conventions and the traditions of the past, but rather it will spring forth by the direct motivation of the Holy Spirit. Now those of us who can pick up on this movement will powerfully return to our God. Let Him break us, yes, I said break us, in all the right places, submit ourselves for His preparation, and go forward unimpeded in His service. Here is what God says through the prophet Isaiah. I quote from Isaiah, the 42nd chapter, beginning in verse 8. And then I'm going to quote a couple of verses from chapter 43, verses 18 and 19. He says, I am the Lord, Yahweh, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Remember you not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Those two passages of Scripture, which I really combined there, but I did give you the verses so you can follow it, I mean, they are powerful. And I cannot help but believe that they can responsibly be applied to the situation that we face today. God is a God of new beginnings, of new things, of a new order. And I believe He is going to have a new order. You may want to call it a new world order, or you may want to even call it a new age. Because there is nothing inherently evil about those terms. They very rightly apply to what God has in mind. And rather perhaps than focus so much on the emerging new world order in this physical realm or the encroaching new age movement, perhaps our greatest focus ought to be indeed upon God's new order of things and upon His new age and us getting in line with that. Picking up where we were on the flip side there, let me just say that I believe that God is carefully timing a fulfillment of those prophetic words that we read about in Isaiah 42 and 43. I think there's every good reason to anticipate that He may be doing those very things right now amongst His people. I mean, He has clearly begun a process of systematically tearing down the pagan churches, the pagan powers, the pagan idols, the pagan images. He is obviously in the mode of setting many of His people free. The hope of spiritual renewal is running high among those with eyes to see and ears to hear. We are living in a period where more than enough weaponry exists to destroy the world many times over, and we are almost surely approaching the end of 6,000 years of human life on this planet. Those are a lot of factors coming together at the close of this millennium. When God chose the army that would accompany Gideon into battle against the enemies of Israel, He went through a sifting or a winnowing process. In the end, after the period of testing was passed, He had selected only 300 soldiers out of the 32,000-man army. And that episode is such a remarkable story, so uniquely applicable to the situation in which the body of Christ finds itself today. There remains for some of God's people, if not many, further battles yet to fight. The end is not here yet. God is looking for a spiritual revolution among His chosen people. He is looking for those who can catch the greater vision of their calling, one that transcends the mere humdrum routine of daily life that drives them to their knees in heartfelt search for more and more of the true God, that sparks something inside them that perhaps words cannot even adequately describe, but that propels them into a higher spiritual realm. I realize that what I'm saying will probably appeal only to a fraction of those who may hear this, or who may hear of this, or who may hear it from somebody else, whatever the case may be. I mean, it may well appear to many that I am sort of hyping this issue, and I will get my share of criticism. I know who my vocal critics are. I can cut the internet on any time I want to, and I can find it there in black and white. Sometimes on a daily basis. It just depends on the set of circumstances involved. I can see that some will say, well, this is sour grapes because he's always coming down on the organized churches. I mean, do we really need someone saying that there is a new day coming, that God is about to make a monumental move among some of his people, that a great awakening and a true spiritual transformation is in the offing for this generation of believers? Well, I'm going to leave it to you to make that assessment. But I cannot help but urge as many as possible to start thinking in different terms with respect to this godly calling and their spiritual service, our lives in His service. We all have had it so easy. Most of us are far more products of the various corporate churches that we have been a part of than we are of Christ genuinely living in and through us. Any sane, honest, thinking believer knows that this is true. When I speak of God's coming new order, I am not referring to the future messianic age, even though that certainly could be taken into and fit into that. But I'm talking about a radical departure from the past transpiring right now, in the now, not in the distant future. What I am focusing on here is a changing of the guard, a passing of the baton from the leaders, the examples, the works, and the ways of our former associations. I am urging a break with the past and with the status quo. I am fighting for a people who will open their eyes and see the error of their way and deeply repent and submit to Almighty God and let Him prepare them for real fruitful use in His service right now. No, the new order of which I am speaking is something that it needs to occur, and I believe it needs to occur in our lifetime, in this generation. That new order is going to have a new leader. The old leaders will be gone. And that new leader has a name. His name is Jesus. Yeshua, the Messiah. Through the prophet Ezekiel, we read the very familiar verses from chapter 34. Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do not feed, feed themselves but do not feed the flock. The diseased have you not strengthened, neither have you healed that which was sick, neither have you bound up that which was broken, neither have you brought again that which was driven away. Were you driven away? Oh, I'll bet many of you were. Neither have you sought after that which was lost, but with force and cruelty have you ruled over them, and they were scattered. Have you been scattered and battered? Well, and they were scattered, God says, because there is no shepherd, and they became meat to all the beasts of the field. That's a description of many true believers right now, today. Scattered and vulnerable. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. Thus says the Lord, I will both search my sheep and seek them out. I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek that which is lost, and bring again that which was driven away, and I, the Lord, will be their God. That's the ushering in of God's new age today, in this time, in this generation. Because those words have already come to pass, at least in part, and are coming to pass, even as I speak, or you listen, or whatever the case may be. Therefore, it is clear, or should be clear, to those with eyes to see and ears to hear, that this is appropriate scripture for us today. The scattering of God's people is going on right now. It's been going on for some years. And it will continue on until He has shaken loose that which will not hold fast. God does, however, promise something very powerful for those who are so scattered. He pledges that He, not any man, not any church, will seek out the battered members of the flock. It is God Almighty who is determined to take the decisive role in this regathering process. He is going to cause the upheaval to work in favor of those who are submitted to Him and to His Son and to His law and to His Spirit and to His divine will. The current situation is not therefore something that we are going to solve or accomplish. This is God's job, and we absolutely must get out of His way. Our Savior is called by many titles. Two of those titles are mentioned by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2. In 1 Peter 2:25, Peter says, "For you were as sheep going astray, but now are returned unto the Shepherd and Bishop of your souls." Christ is the Good Shepherd, the one around whom God the Father is going to rally His truly awakened and yielded people. I tell you, brethren, this is revolutionary. He is drawing out a Gideon's army today. It will be done through sifting those people, all of His people. And some are going to be sifted out into the fine sieves, through the fine sieves, until He has an army that will be able to go on to the battlefield in His name, in His authority, in His power, in His will, and in His service. The new order of things will not be human in origin. There will be no ecclesiastical hierarchy. There will be no elite clergy class. Gone will be the days when the people of God sit idly by while entrusting the work to someone else. The new order will be governed directly by the Messiah Himself. He is portrayed as head of the body, and that is precisely the function that He is going to assume in the lives of many believers today and in the very near future. You can watch for it. You can anticipate it. You can bet on it. You can take it to the bank. If you don't believe it, just stand by and watch. But please keep your eyes open and your heart open so that you don't miss it. The new order of things is going to be a time of spiritual empowerment of individual believers in each independent assembly or part of the body. It will be a time when the gifts of the Spirit are better understood, better recognized, more fully received, and more fully utilized and implemented as God intended. We have lived so long, brethren, in spiritual mediocrity. The new spiritual order will no longer have need of man-made rules and conventions and traditions. It will not require great spacious offices, fancy college campuses, a corrupt ecclesiastical bureaucracy, a multi-million dollar payroll. Always remember that God can accomplish more good through through a single, submitted, and obedient servant than a whole corporate church could do with a host of highly credentialed ministers and the most sophisticated and powerful media tools. Brethren, our God is an awesome God. He is a revolutionary God. And now, brethren, what is the greatest revolution? I've spoken of two forms of revolution, to revolve in an orbit and to revolt and overthrow an oppressive system of bondage. Both of these definitions of the word revolution have direct and distinct applications to our relationship with God and each other, as well as our personal spiritual lives in God's service. There is, however, yet another revolution that must transpire in the lives of all true believers, or certainly in as many as possible. Maybe Paul put it the best, certainly the most succinctly, I suppose, in Romans, the 12th chapter, first couple of verses, very familiar to us. Let not that be a problem, however, for us. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now you know where I'm coming from, right? Aside from the first two forms of revolution, this third and most important kind also must be achieved if we are to truly please God and be used fully as His servants upon this earth. The Scriptures call for nothing short of a genuine spiritual revolution to occur in our lives. Something that so impacts us that it sends us reeling into a spin. Something so profound that it turns the apple cart of our lives upside down. I am speaking here not of an original calling when one first comes into contact with God and His Son. That, of course, is a very critical moment. I am talking about now a great awakening among those who have indeed already received the calling. I'm referring to a genuine raising of the spiritual conscience and awareness of God's people. I mean a heartfelt repentance, a returning unto our first love, a transformation that changes us from lukewarm, pampered weaklings into firebrands for the living God, whose lives will ultimately parallel all the great lives of God's people of faith through the centuries of time. A perfect example of what I mean is seen in the remarkable transformation of the life of Peter. He was privileged to walk side by side with Christ, something you and I would, as I've said many times before, give major portions of our anatomy to have had such an opportunity. He witnessed great miracles. He watched how Christ handled every person and every situation perfectly. He was an eyewitness of the life, of the death, and of the resurrection, and even of the ascension of Christ. He even had been granted power to work miracles himself. When the chips were down, however, it was Peter who, swearing and cursing, denied he ever even knew Christ in order to save his own skin. And yet, on the day of Pentecost, something happened to this man. Something happened that exceeded every other experience that he had received in his life. It transcended in its impact all other events that had occurred to Peter since he had been born. He encountered something that day that changed him forever. His life was truly revolutionized. The spiritual revolution to which I refer is one that will involve an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, perhaps in an unprecedented fashion in our personal experience. It will have the power to literally transform each of us, and the result will reveal itself in the formation of the body of Christ precisely as the Bible describes it as being. As long as the people of God remain locked into the system, the religious systems of men, there can be no putting together of the body of Christ in its proper, efficient way. In this day and time, God is having to break out those body parts from the imprisonment of men so that he can put that body together as it ought to be. Now, remember that I talked about the little passage in Romans, the 12th chapter, verses 1 and 2, where Paul speaks of truly a spiritual transformation? Well, I believe that there is a connection between those first two verses of that chapter and the ones that follow. Now, that doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out. Notice the context of the passage. Romans, the 12th chapter. Now, instead of reading verses 1 and 2, which I just did, we'll start in verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members of another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. I believe, brethren, that the spiritual transformation spoken of in verses 1 and 2 are directly related to the ushering in of the state that is described in the succeeding verses, namely, the formation of the body of Christ as God has ordained it. I don't know, but I'm hoping and I'm wondering if you feel the same way I do about the body of Christ. In your tenure in the various churches of God, how often do you recall the assembly of believers fitting the description of the Bible? Has it been your experience that the church was functioning smoothly, efficiently, and powerfully with all members having a God-given, God-inspired part to play? Haven't you sensed the lack of real spiritual empowerment? Haven't you longed for the kind of unity and cooperation and division of labor that Paul speaks of in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12? I tell you, brethren, that in the 5 years now that I have been in this walk, I have never participated in this kind of situation that is described in the Scriptures with respect to the body of Christ. And I fully believe the reason for that is quite simply that long ago, men took control of the ostensible church and the people of God and have succeeded in so stifling the work of the Holy Spirit that it has been impossible to achieve a perfectly functioning body. The transformation or revolution, if you will, that necessarily must precede the empowerment of the body has not been permitted to take place in our lives. At least that is not until now. Now things are beginning to look different. Things are happening. Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 1 of that book saying, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints is, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. It would be so easy to overlook or gloss over this passage of Scripture. I mean, it seems to be saying what is said in a number of other places, and it kind of all sounds the same. But there's something very significant about what Paul says here. First of all, he was writing to true believers. These were baptized and converted people of God. He admires their faith and their love. He gives thanks to God for them. He could easily have left off right there and moved on to other things, but he didn't. He was moved to reach out to these Ephesian believers for something more. He wanted them to receive something they had yet to experience in their spiritual walk. He spoke to them of the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of God. He talked about their spiritual eyes becoming enlightened so they could sense and know the riches of God's glory. He wanted them to experience the greatness of the mighty power of God in their personal lives. This is a remarkable passage of Scripture because it clearly demonstrates that believers can be faithful and loving and yet still have great need to press on in their quest for more of God and more of His Son. That true believers can have the Spirit and be in God's good graces and yet still lack many great spiritual dimensions in their lives. Maybe this is why Paul told the Galatians in Galatians 4:19, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." You mean it is possible to be a believer, be in the one true church, and still not have Christ fully formed in one? Absolutely yes. This is a classic mistake made by many, assuming that because one or two things were in place in their lives, that everything else was present as well. It simply is not the case. This sort of reasoning leads one to live a soft, easy Christian life, not feeling the need or the urge to seek God with all one's heart and might, falsely assuming that what one has is all there is. This is undoubtedly where many, if not most, of God's people are today. They do believe. They have been baptized. They have basic knowledge. But for the most part, many have not gone on very far in their spiritual lives. And the Scriptures plainly tell us that there is indeed much more that God desires that we have and experience in this calling, in this life. For this to occur, we must be made aware of our needs and of God's will for our lives. We have to catch a greater glimpse of what God is capable of actually accomplishing through each of us in His service. He wants our minds to be expanded. He wants our trust to be implicit in Him, that He might have His way in our lives, that He might make of us what He will and take us where He will and accomplish what He will in our spiritual lives. We must be open to that. We must seek it. We must want it. We must desire it. We must ask for it. We must study for it. We must allow God to prepare us for it. It should be in our thoughts and minds, not just letting one day blend into another, and finally the Sabbath comes, and now we can go and meet and have a good time and shake hands, and then it's kind of back to the general routine of things, not out committing heinous crimes and sins, of course, but not really going anywhere, not really focused in letting God take over in our lives and transform and revolutionize who we are, how we are, where we are, why we are, what we are. My little children, of whom I travail again in birth until Christ be formed in you. We have to become more strongly identified, brethren, more strongly identified in our minds with Christ and with the power that He can make available to us. It will require us to believe for things that we heretofore have not been able to do, and to enter into arenas where we were earlier afraid to go. I'm warning you. It will challenge us at every turn, and it will cause some, if not many, to shun us as religious nuts or extremists. I remind you that when Christ made the statement in Matthew 24 that the love of many would wax cold, the word He used was agape. And I'm quite certain that He was telling these people that it would be that kind of godly love that would diminish among believers. God has begun to repeat on a spiritual scale the kind of liberation He accomplished for ancient Israel when He delivered them from the bondage of Egypt. We are coming to see that there are many Egypts from which we must depart, and especially the bondage of enslavement to and the worship of mere men. The wilderness that followed Israel's deliverance was to have been a time of special preparation, a time when God would come down and reveal Himself to His chosen people, a time when a bunch of refugees and slaves would be turned into a kingdom of priests. That ancient generation let the chance of a lifetime pass them by. We believers, upon whom the ends of the world are come, are warned in the book of Hebrews to pay careful attention and heed to what happened to Israel at that crucial, precarious time in their history. We read in Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, verse 7, "Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works of 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my way. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of us entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." Brethren, those words are for you and for me. The situation is precisely as it is described there. These words are ripe for harvesting in your life and mine. The Apostle Paul was a believer who never gave up the quest for more of God and more of Christ. He was never satisfied with a certain level of attainment or spiritual growth. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, in verse 11, here is what he says. "He," meaning God Himself, "appointed some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. His intention was the perfecting of the saints, that they should do the work of ministering toward building up the body of Christ, until we all attain oneness in the faith, and in the comprehension of the full and accurate knowledge of the Son of God, that we might all arrive at really mature manhood, which is nothing less than the standard of Christ's own perfection. Let us grow up in every way and in all things unto Him who is the head, even Christ. For because of Him the whole body, joined and firmly knit together by the joints and ligaments with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, grows to full maturity, building itself up in love." I love that passage of Scripture, brethren. I hope you do too. Because it tells us something very, very special. Not just about Paul as an example for us all, but about God, primarily. I mean, He has more than we could ever imagine or hope for. And there is nothing that He purposely withholds from us as long as we will trust Him implicitly and allow Him to prepare us to receive all things. The more we press in, the more excited God gets. The more we draw close, the more He moves toward us. The more we push the envelope, daring to go into uncharted territory with Him, the more light and revelation and empowerment we will receive. It won't happen before then. That's one of the great tricks in all this. That's one of the great mysteries in all this. You see, we want to know before we go. Think about it. By nature, you and I want to know before we go. I'll talk about that at another time. This idea of going without knowing. Very, very powerful and important teaching. But I do love this passage of Scripture in Ephesians 4. There should never come a time when you or I get bored or tired in the things of God. There should never come a time when we find ourselves settling down into yet another comfortable spiritual rut or plateau, or safe haven. There should never come a time when we've got it made, that we have arrived, that we have attained. There's another special passage of Scripture that I really like. It's in Philippians, the 3rd chapter. Philippians, the 3rd chapter, beginning in verse 8. Here's what Paul says. Just think about this as it can apply to you. I count everything, as loss compared to the possession of the priceless privilege of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, and of becoming more deeply and intimately acquainted with Him, that I may be found in Him, not having any righteousness that can be called my own, but possessing that genuine righteousness which comes through faith in Christ. Now, I don't know how many of us even believe that fully. I hope we do, because if we do, that is one of the most liberating realities that there is. I'll press on here. That I may be found in Him, not having any righteousness that can be called my own, but possessing that righteous, genuine righteousness which comes through faith in Christ. For my determined purpose is that I may know Him. Let's don't gloss over any of it. Think about it. My determined purpose is that I may know Him, perceiving the wonders of His person more clearly, and that I may be in that same way, and that I may in that same way come to know the power outflowing from His resurrection, that I may also share His sufferings as to be continually transformed to His death, that if possible I may attain to the resurrection out from among the dead. Not that I have already attained this ideal, or am already made perfect, but I press on to lay hold of and make my own that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. I do not consider, brethren, that I have captured or that I have made it my own yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the supreme prize to which God in Christ Jesus is calling us. So let all of us who are spiritually mature and full grown have this mind and hold these convictions. I don't know about you, but that is gripping language. That is transforming Scripture. I hope that you will consider the word revolution as you contemplate your spiritual life and calling, as you analyze and examine your current spiritual status and relationship with God. How badly, how desperately, how greatly, how deeply, how genuinely do we really want more and more of Christ in our lives? David said he panted after God like a deer pants for the water springs, like a man about to perish in a dry and desolate place. I urge all of us, brethren, to begin going before God and putting all of our cards on the table, leveling with Him about who we are and where we are and how we are in His sight. Start speaking with boldness to God about what you want that He has and that you can only get from Him. Start asking Him to prepare you to receive the things for which you believe. Be on the watch for His hand in your life and ready at a moment's notice to strike the camp and follow Him wherever He may lead you and whatever that journey may entail. Do not take for granted that you will always remain where you are, that things will always kind of remain the same. Thinking in those terms is what keeps us locked into the stodgy pyramidal structures that God hates. The times we live in are dangerous, and they are deceptive, and they are dark. But they are some of the greatest days for spiritual growth and spiritual service. Someday, there will be, I am persuaded, another John the Baptist type of work that will be raised up. It will involve a spiritual revolution in its day and time. And it will prepare the way before the great second advent of the Messiah. Whether you or I will be a part of such an endeavor remains to be seen. But I can tell you that God is awfully busy right now. preparing a people for His great name. I would say to you that the signs of the times dictate that we may well be far nearer the end of this age than we might wish to think. With that possibility in mind, let us dedicate ourselves to returning unto our God with all of our heart and mind and energy. Let us hold lightly the things of this life and redeem the time in seeking God's true will for our lives in the coming months and years. Let us begin to believe that we are indeed what the Bible says, a royal priesthood, a people who can do all things through Christ who strengthens them, and who are more than conquerors through Him who loved us.